enjoy singing those songs together with you as we celebrate Christmas, and we have some more opportunities to do that over the next couple of weeks, and enjoy that a lot, and the focus on the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see even more of that, even a little bit of the Christmas story in our text this morning, even as we're continuing our study through Paul's first letter to Timothy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for an opportunity we have now to hear your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and then empower us to live in a way that would please you. So we commit this time to you, and we thank you for the truth that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. At some point in your life, you may have had a period where you questioned everything. Maybe you were brought up in a religion, and you began to doubt all your religious beliefs. Or maybe you weren't religious at all, and you began to wonder, well, what if there is a God? And if there is, how am I responsible to him? Maybe a traumatic event prompted you to reevaluate the importance of life. You asked yourself questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? You may have been plagued by fear or depression, contemplating the point of human existence. Some psychologists refer to a person's confusion about life's meaning and purpose as an identity crisis. They just don't know who they are. And it's understandable why so many are confused, because there's a variety of different messages and opinions and viewpoints, and there's pressure to conform. Think of a professor at the U of A, or a teacher in a grade one classroom. There is tremendous influence on each of the students. And don't think that the messages that the students are hearing are morally neutral. But that same student has other influences. Maybe leaves the classroom and is with a group of friends. Maybe even has greater influence on their life. Now, the group of friends don't sit around and take turns giving lectures about the meaning of life, but they do have expectations of a way to talk and a way to look and a way to behave. So some people are nearly paralyzed by the constant bombardment of conflicting messages of who they are and how they should live. Other people have a fairly stable life, as they have found their identity in family or a career. But then there's a crisis, a divorce, a death, a loss of job. The crisis is that the whole structure of identity has collapsed. And what is sometimes recommended to people in identity crisis is to find themselves. Just look within. Stop listening to what everybody else wants you to do and focus on what pleases you. Do what you want. Love who you love. Trust your heart above everything else. This advice usually doesn't help, because feelings change. Getting what you want doesn't satisfy. And someone whose main goal is to please self won't be happy, because it's hard to get everyone else in the world to cooperate with the goal of my happiness. You see, looking out or even looking within will not solve your identity crisis. What we all need to do is look up. Look to our Creator. After all, he's the one who made you, and he made you for a purpose. How can anyone expect to find truthful answers about identity if he ignores the one who made him? And God has revealed the purpose for your life in his word. Now, just as individuals can have an identity crisis, groups of people can as well. We sometimes hear discussions about national identity or racial identity, cultural identity, political identity, family identity. And sometimes groups of people disagree about the purpose of their group, how they should behave, how they should relate to each other. Past beliefs of the group may come into question. Circumstances may be different, or there may be outside pressure on the group to change. And I would submit to you that the church is in an identity crisis. You see, many people who identify as Christians are confused about what the church is and why it even exists. So every few years, it seems there's a fad promising to grow the church like never before, or at least to save it from extinction. And so pastors go to conferences and read books that promise to make the church a success. Some of the speakers and authors are not even Christians. They found success in business, and so they're adapting their techniques for the church to use. The crisis is that the church moves from program to program, or even from pastor to pastor. And while the attendance numbers of the church are growing up with the new program, then it's considered a success. Or when the numbers start to go down, the leaders search for a new program, or the congregation searches for new leaders. And the real crisis is how this affects the people of God and their witness in the community. What we need to understand is that the church is not man's idea. We don't look around our society to discover who we are or what we should do. The church is not a business, a corporation, an association. Oh, there are some similarities. A church may gather for worship in a building, and a business may operate in a building. A church may collect money to use for ministry, and a business may collect money for services and sales. An association may have leaders and members. An institution may have teachers and students. But the church shouldn't look to any of these to discover its identity and mission. If we look around us, we may conclude that we should market the gospel as a product, that our service is for consumers, that our worship is entertainment, that our sermons are to be inspirational, and our fellowship is for personal benefit. It is folly for the church to look to society for its identity. And it is just as foolish for the church to look within itself, for the people just to discover what we want out of church. Whether it's the identity of an individual or a church, there is only one place to look for answers. Look up. Look to the Lord. He not only created the universe, but he established the church. It is his idea. We are his church, and we must do things his way for his glory. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was sent to proclaim the gospel and to organize converts into churches. These were communities of believers in geographic locations. So what were these local churches to do? How were they to find their purpose and mission What is their identity? Well, for the church in Ephesus, Paul sent his assistant Timothy to help them. Several years earlier, Paul himself had spent time with these people and helping them in their church, but in his absence, he sends his faithful ministry partner. And he also sends a letter to Timothy to give him instruction. This is what he's supposed to do. And that's the letter that we've begun studying this fall. The letter begins with a tough assignment. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. False doctrine is of great concern. If the congregation receives wrong instruction, then they will be confused as to their identity and purpose. At the end of chapter 1, Paul calls this warfare. It's a battle for truth. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. So there's the concern of ungodly influences on the church. But it isn't merely enough to get rid of the false teachers. The church needs the right kind of leaders. And that is what we've been studying the last few weeks from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The overseers and deacons of the church must be men of godly character, and there is a list by which to examine them. Also, the overseers are shepherds who lead the church by teaching the word. False teaching is combated by God's truth. And Paul concludes his discussion about pastors and deacons by calling the church to its true identity. There should be no confusion. They have no need to look elsewhere. This is God's church, and here is his plan. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. This letter from Paul has many details, but the main purpose is to communicate how God's people should conduct themselves in God's house. Behavior flows from our identity. What you believe about yourself will affect the way you live, and the same is true for a church. A group of believers gathered as a local church will understand themselves in a particular way for a particular purpose. I mean, you made an effort to be here this morning. You must think it's important. You had other things that you could have done. You could have slept in. Or maybe that's why you came to 11 o'clock service, because you did sleep in a little bit. So that's good. You can sleep in and be here. Or maybe you have errands and you think, boy, there is a lot to do. But you made this a priority. You've committed yourself to joining with this group of people. Why? Why are you here? What are you hoping to give this morning or to get? Well, who we believe we are will shape how we conduct ourselves as a church. In verse 15, Paul identifies the church with three pictures. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is who we are. The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Everything we do flows from our understanding of our identity. So let's briefly look at each of these. The word translated house in verse 15 is the same word in verses 4, 5, and 12, when it refers to the family of the pastor and deacon. And that's probably the idea here. The church is a family, the family of God. Romans 8:15 speaks of receiving the spirit of adoption, allowing us to cry out to God as our Father. And Paul goes on to say, and since we are the children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the church is a family, brothers and sisters with God as our Father. Understanding our identity shapes the way we gather together. We are not attending a production or a performance. We can be ourselves as a family. We come to honor our Father. We meet to praise Christ, who is the one who has reconciled us to our Father. He did that through the cross. And so we praise Him as we blend our voices together to recite Scripture, to sing God's truth. We pray together to our Father as one of our family members leads us. And since family members have responsibilities within the family, we listen to instruction from God's word so that we can please our Father by obeying what He commands. I like what Jorg said in his baptism testimony last Sunday. He quoted from Jesus from Luke chapter 8, verse 21, when He said, "Who are my family? My mother, my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So you are here with family, where you gather for worship and fellowship. And really, what group on earth is most special to God? I would think it would be His own family. What a blessing to be members of God's family. This is our identity. And can you think of any better identity than to be the family of God? The next picture given in 1 Timothy 3:15 is Church of the Living God. Now, this is the same word as in verse 5, referring to overseers' responsibility to take care of God's church. And that word church occurs again in chapter 5, verse 16, referring to the church's responsibility toward widows. Paul says, if the widows have family, then that family should be taking care instead of the church. It's obvious in these two occurrences that church refers to a group of believers in a particular place who have the responsibility of caring for one another. And there are times when the New Testament uses the term church in a more general way, referring to all believers all over the world. But most of the time, like here, it refers to people who meet together. In fact, that is the meaning of the Greek word, an assembly of people, a group of individuals who have congregated together for a purpose. That's why online church is impossible, because a live stream of a service can be edifying. Listening to a recorded sermon can certainly be used by the Holy Spirit. And many have commented to me how these technologies have been a blessing to them when they haven't been able to be with God's people for various reasons. But it isn't the church. An assembly has to be assembled. A congregation must congregate. There really is only one way to have a gathering. People must gather together in time and in space. And the point that Paul seems to be making here is that the living God is present with us when we gather together. It is His assembly. In other words, we not only gather for him, but with him. Now, when you go to a funeral or memorial service, you assemble to remember the one who you loved. You gather for that person, but not with that person. In fact, that's part of the grief. As you gather together, you miss that person and wish you could be with that person, and you can't because that person is no longer present with us. But Paul emphasizes here that our God is living. We are not only coming together to remember what he has done and to rejoice in all of his goodness, but we come into his presence. We gather to meet with him. And as a people, we belong to him. We are the church of the living God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And since we belong to him and gather with him, we need to make sure that our conduct is in alignment with his will. Paul further identifies the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Of course, we know what a pillar does. It holds up the roof or the floor above. In the center of town in Ephesus stood the great temple of Diana. This gigantic structure was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was originally built 700 years before the time of Christ, and then it was destroyed by a flood. It was rebuilt and then destroyed by fire. Around 350 BC was its third building, which survived for 600 years. It was the most prominent building in Ephesus at the time that Paul was there. These people living there saw the temple in the middle of town, and its most noticeable feature were the 127 pillars around the outside of the temple. Each pillar measured 1.2 meters in diameter and stood 19 meters tall. And each pillar had decorative carvings that communicated the beliefs of their pagan religion. The Temple of Diana contained stone images that were not alive. The church, however, gathers to meet with a living God. The mighty structure in Ephesus was upheld by pillars, but the church is a pillar. The gathered people of God have the honor and responsibility of upholding his truth. We assemble together to hear the truth. We are equipped by the word to defend the truth. And the truth isn't merely intellectual knowledge. No, it is visibly displayed for all to see. The pagan temple in Ephesus was constructed of lifeless stones. But the church of God is composed of living stones, Peter says, being built as a spiritual house. You see, this building we're gathered in isn't the church. It's simply a place where the church is gathered. And the church can gather in other places, as we have as a church. We've gathered in the gymnasium. We've gathered in a parking lot. We've gathered at a park. We've gathered other places. As long as we're gathered together for the purpose that God intends, then we are the church. And local churches have gathered in all kinds of different places for the last 2,000 years. Sometimes fancy, expensive structures, but usually humble, simple buildings. Regardless, God's people have the responsibility of defending and displaying the truth. And ground refers to a foundation on which the building rests. Strong pillars will do little good if the structure is built on sand. Paul's main concern for the church in Ephesus seems to be false teaching. That is why the church must know the truth and defend it. In the next chapter, Paul warns that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he contrasts those who go astray with those who believe and know the truth. With all the confusion of what a church is and how we should behave, this book must be our guide. How can the pillar and ground of truth be the church if we're looking outside of the church to find out how we're supposed to conduct ourselves? It is this book that is the source of truth. And this is our identity as a people of God. Do you see how identity shapes behavior? And do you understand that God is the one who determines our identity? There is no need to have an identity crisis when you are holding fast to God's truth. And to further emphasize the church's identity as the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul lays out six pithy truths about Christ. Look at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. All six of these statements are about Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the chief cornerstone. And Paul told the Colossians, in all things, he must be preeminent. Everything the church is because of Christ. Everything the church does is because of Christ. And it's for Christ. And it's in Christ. And it's empowered by Christ. But the church, in the early history of the church, just in the early years, had a derogatory term that people started calling Christians. That was the name. Christians, little Christs, small-minded people who believe in a crucified Messiah. And you know how the church responded? They embraced the term. They said, that's exactly what our identity is. We are Christ. We belong to him. We live for Christ. He is our Savior, our hope, our peace. He's the master we follow, the king we honor, the brother who sticks, or the friend rather, that sticks closer than a brother. Paul says this is uncontestable, undeniable, without question, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. A mystery is a plot with twists and turns. And the puzzle isn't solved until the end of the story. And of course, that's the best part of a mystery, when the truth that was previously hidden is revealed. And that is what Paul means by mystery here. It is a revelation. What was hidden is now revealed. The truth is made known. And godliness is a theme throughout this letter. The word occurs 8 times. It is the integration of faith and conduct. It is truth in action. It is right belief that leads to right behavior. And that is why Paul is writing this letter. We must have the kind of life that is suitable for God's family, for his church, as guardians of his truth. So just as we must understand our identity as God's church, we must also understand who we are in Christ. We have to know Christ, because only by knowing Christ and his work are we able to properly live for him as his people in this world. The popular worldview in Ephesus at that time was shaped by what they knew about the goddess Diana. Their version of godliness was rooted in their beliefs about their God. So what do we believe about our God? Well, he was manifested in the flesh. That's the first line. What an amazing revelation. It is futile for sinful people to try to somehow get themselves to a holy God. That's the ultimate mystery. How can sinful people ever hope to be in the presence of a holy God? And what a delightful surprise that God has come down to us. As the Apostle John reports, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. He came in the flesh. But look at the second line. He was justified in the Spirit. You see the contrast between flesh and spirit? And the idea of justified here is to offer proof or evidence. Like when James says that our faith is justified by our works. Our works give evidence that our faith is genuine. So what did the Holy Spirit do to give proof to all that Jesus said and did on earth in the flesh? Well, this is what Paul wrote in Romans 1, 3, and 4. Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus was born to die. He came to earth to give his life. He died on the cross for our sins, but he didn't remain in the grave. On the third day, he arose. On Friday, and then Saturday, many doubted whether or not Jesus was who he claimed to be. He didn't seem like a savior or a messiah, but he was vindicated by his resurrection. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of our future bodily resurrection. His life after the flesh is the hope that we have life after the flesh. That we have spiritual, eternal life through faith in Christ. The third line states that Christ was seen by angels. Of course, angels announced his birth to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There were angels, not only at his birth, but at his death. There were angels at the tomb after his resurrection. Angels watched the eternal Son of God leave the glories of heaven and humble himself to become a lowly servant. And then they saw him return to heaven in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. But angels aren't the only ones who beheld this mystery. Jesus showed himself to many witnesses after his resurrection. And what did these eyewitnesses do? They proclaimed what they saw. And that's the fourth line, preached among the Gentiles. After his resurrection, Jesus told his followers to preach the gospel to every creature. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, Christ is not only the founder and builder of the church, he is our mission. We have the same message that the angels told the shepherds that first Christmas morning. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all people." Jesus came to be our Savior. And he came for all people, every tribe and tongue and nation. And do you see how our identity in Christ gives the church its mission? As the pillar of the truth, we not only believe the truth, but we declare truth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus Christ is born. And what happens when the gospel is preached? The fifth line, believed on in the world. That's the goal. As the church, we are God's ambassadors, and we proclaim the truth in hopes that many will believe the truth. That will believe in Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So this is who we are. We are believers who encourage others to believe. We were once in darkness, but since we have come to the light, we now are a city on a hill to shine brightly, declaring to others, "Come to the light. Come out of darkness. Believe on Jesus as your only hope." These statements are not merely about historic events in the past, although they certainly did happen. But they are about a Christ-centered people, a people who assemble for the purpose of spreading the truth of our Savior. Jesus is the truth, the life. Notice the final line of verse 16. Received up in glory. This refers to Christ's ascension to heaven just a few weeks after his resurrection. He came to earth in humility and return to heaven in glory. He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He completed the work that he came to earth to do. And he also promises all believers that we will join him in eternal glory. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then he said, "Where I am, there you may be also." And that is the ultimate future of the church. Our true identity gives us a certain destiny. As God's family, we will one day gather with every family member to worship and fellowship for all eternity. As the church of the living God, we will enter into his presence and never leave. And as the pillar and ground of the truth, our faith in his promises will be realized. Our hope will not disappoint. All falsehoods will one day be exposed, and God's truth will be vindicated. Now, that is not likely to happen here in Canada in our lifetime, but the truth will be victorious in the end. We are Christ's church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your amazing grace. None of us deserve to be in your family. None of us deserve to be a part of the church. But in your grace, you sent your Son. You demonstrated your own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we thank you that even at this time of year, though we embrace this truth year-round, we especially focus on the humanity, the humility, the suffering, the sacrifice, all that Christ did here on earth for us, dying for our sins. We're thankful that he is alive and that we have hope by trusting in him to give us eternal life. So, Father, we praise you. None of this is possible. We have no identity as a church without you and your plan and your Son. Father, because of what we know and because of who we are, we pray that you would help us live that out. And we pray especially that as a pillar and ground of truth, we will be faithful to share this message of what Christ has done and what it means for us. We pray that as we declare the truth and even maybe have opportunities with family and friends during this Christmas season, we pray that the words would go forth with your power, the Holy Spirit would be at work, that he would soften hearts, that he would transform lives, that they would become true worshipers and give you glory. We're thankful that we've been able to worship this morning. And we pray that even as we scatter until the next time we gather again, that we will be faithful as your church in the mission to which you have called us because of the identity that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.